The heartbeat of the church. This is a continuation of the sermon on Easter. I have a lot of points and a lot of scriptures from this topic to see how the resurrection is the heartbeat of the New Testament church. I didn't want to frustrate any of you note takers, and so that's why Rick and Echo were handing out a sheet of paper with the bulletin. This has all our main points and scriptures on it, so you can take those with you and revisit these things if you'd like. Just a little bit of review from last time. What we mentioned about the miracle of the resurrection is that for those who want to believe in it, for those whose hearts are yearning for it to be true, there's good reason to believe that it's true. And so in the words of Jesus himself, take heart and believe. If, however, you court skepticism in your heart as though it's the foremost virtue of our day, be honest with yourself before God that probably no amount of evidence would be enough to persuade you if what exists isn't sufficient. If that's you, if you're just the perpetual skeptic, the perpetual doubter, realize that that's probably not for good reason. It's because that's a product of our secular age, that didn't used to be a thing until post-Enlightenment. And now doubt and skepticism have like become the ultimate virtues, that we can't know absolute truth is like the ultimate truth. And so I'd encourage you to be honest. And if you're resisting the evidence, if you're resisting God's word, don't resist that. You remember Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 7, this magnificent sermon that's preached shortly before he's brutally executed. And he's issuing this indictment to the unbelievers around him who are wearing religious clothing and authority upon themselves. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." And so the message of God's word is don't harden your heart. Don't trust in yourself. Because here's what happens if you do. Psalm 49:13. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. Not a very good shepherd. But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. The heartbeat of the resurrection is beating in Scripture. It's beating throughout each book, it seems. Our goal as a modern-day church should be to imitate the first-century church. To as great a degree as possible, we should look like the first-century church, which sadly, in modern-day America, we often don't. And so we're going back to see what the heartbeat was, what their priorities were, what their message was. And so much of it was wrapped up in the resurrection. If you look at the message that was on the lips of the leaders of the first century church, they weren't preaching a sermon series on 10 steps to live like a Caesar. They weren't preaching a series on how to plan and save now so that in your 50s or 60s, you can have a condo on the Nile or on the island of Crete. They weren't doing classes on how to gain self-confidence and win influence among the Roman upper class. They weren't going to the Old Testament and pulling a verse or two out of context, like, "You shall rise up on eagle's wings," and then preaching a series on how, hey, if you're competing in the Olympics, you can rise up on eagle's wings and take home the gold. The early church wasn't doing that. They preached repentance and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, and speaking of beautiful flowers, thanks, Grace, as well. I just touched it while I was preaching. That jogged my memory. Squirrel. They preached faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They preached the hope of the resurrection. That was the message on their lips. As you look at the pattern of the early church, they were always meeting together. They were always gathering together. They were always praying together. They were sharing with one another. Anytime someone had a need, they were giving. They were clinging to Christ who held out hope of eternal life. They were going around telling people about the resurrected Messiah, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the one. They were meeting together for discipleship and encouragement. What an amazing time it must have been to be alive. Even though, maybe especially because, you didn't know if you'd be alive the next day. To preach Christ was to put yourself sometimes right in the guillotine, right in the Colosseum, right at the edge of a sword. And yet they preached Christ died and resurrected. This was the heartbeat. A few of the main points from last time. Sorry, Wyatt, you have to navigate through those verses. We won't read all the verses we covered on Easter, but here was one of the main points. Those whose hope is in the resurrected Jesus will find it as impossible to stay dead as Jesus did. What a promise that we have, don't we? That was from Acts 2, 22 through 24. And then we moved to verses 29 to 33, and we came across this point. The message of the resurrection is as clear and powerful today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago, because the witnesses of it would rather die than be quiet about it. And then we turned the page to Acts chapter 4, and from verses 1 and 2, we drew out this point. The truth of the resurrection threatens everything about the life that is not built on the hope of the resurrection. Because you really can only have one power sitting on the throne of your heart. Your values, your priorities, your heartbeat, you really can't have it be for multiple things. It's either for this world or it's not. It's either for the kingdom of God or it's not. It's either for the resurrection or it's for this life. And so for those that are living with the power of the resurrection propelling them and the beat of their heart, it's a threat to those who have laid up for themselves hope and treasure in this world, and that's what they're living for. That's their security. It's their comfort. It's their passion. It's their reason for living. From Acts chapter 4, and then a sizable number of verses, 5 through 22, we drew out this point. Those who know in their hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead cannot stay silent about it, regardless of the pressure of the world. And to be sure, the world will pressure you to be quiet about your faith. We're going to get more into that later in Acts today. And then finally, we looked at how the early church was one in heart and mind and message. And then all of that was connected to the resurrection. And so this final point from last time, for those struggling and suffering through life on earth, the resurrection is the guarantee that everything will be okay. And isn't that what we need to know most of all in the depth of our souls? Isn't that what our kids need to know most of all as they're growing up into this world? That it's a scary place. It is a hostile place. Yes, praise God, we can have them in the comfort and security of our own homes and our churches, our buildings here, and our meetings together, but won't they be forced to reckon with this great reality that the world is a hostile place to faith and to hope? They need to know how it's going to end and that it will be okay if our trust is in Christ. Okay, we left off there. Let's jump into some new material. We're going to keep touring briefly the book of Acts because really it's the story of the church. It's the story of the early church, how it grew and spread into the world and what its message was, what the heartbeat was. Verse 27, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Acts 5. We'll be in Acts for a while, but you can follow along on the screen as well if you'd like. Primarily reading from the New International Version today, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. It says this, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. What an amazing statement. Sorry, you are guilty of this man's blood, and our teaching is not what rendered you guilty. And that's not to say that all of us aren't guilty of this man's blood. We are, but they were in denial of it. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There were actually several points I wanted to draw out from this passage, and so I tried to set it up on the next slide in a way that we wouldn't have to just go point after point, but you could kind of see a bigger picture here. So from this passage, here in verse 28, we see the message of the resurrection makes people aware of their distance from God. And that's good. As this message is on your lips and is being lived out from your life, it's going to naturally make people aware. There's a distance between them and God if they haven't trusted in him, if they haven't repented. That's a good thing. That awareness of distance is a good thing. In verses 28 and 29, we see those who openly proclaim the resurrection will face pressure to be quiet. And we're not facing death like they were, but we're certainly facing at least a small social cost. There might be some awkwardness socially in your relationships. We'll circle back to that in a bit. Verse 31, the message of the resurrection demands repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's how you step into this promise of resurrection hope. We also see on the next slide in verse 32, the message of the resurrection is rooted in firsthand knowledge and experience. Again, this is not a blind faith. This is not a wishy-washy, pie-in-the-sky, fairy tale faith. It was based on the most reliable firsthand eyewitness testimonies. And so the conclusion from this whole passage is these are not reasons to keep quiet about the resurrection, but to speak up about it. Let's move on. In verse 40 of chapter 5, we read this. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, that one word does not adequately convey to us the immense pain that this would have involved. The Romans were not gentle, nor were the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. A flogging would have been extremely painful and humiliating. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, moping, crying, thinking they made a big mistake. We'll never say that again. Is that what the text says? No, they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name and the sake of Christ. Notice, they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love that. It just says the name. The name above all names. The name in which there is power and life. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. What I want you to see, especially from that last verse, when it says they never stopped preaching this message, here's the next point. While all of God's word is inspired and profitable, we should always come back to the gospel, the sinless life, the atoning death, and the powerful resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's not all we talk about. We don't just say the exact same things every week about the gospel, as you know. We're going to try to work our way through as much of the Bible as we possibly can in the time that we have on this earth, digging deeply into the rich and varied teaching that Scripture has as it comes to bear on all parts of our lives. And yet, week in and week out, that should always be tied back in to the gospel, to repentance for the forgiveness of sins and the mighty, glorious hope that we have in the coming resurrection. Because that's what it says. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming that message. May it always be our heartbeat, just as it was theirs. All right, flip a few pages. We're going to look at Acts chapter 10. We're just doing kind of a flyby quick tour here through this amazing history of the early church. Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 34 next. At first, this message went out to the Jewish people, the chosen ones of the Old Testament, but then it's beginning to unfold that it's for the whole world. This hope, this message is for the whole world. That's where the story is kind of getting to. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Christ Jesus, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Notice at the beginning of the passage we read that now God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. A very beautiful part of the resurrection hope then is this in the next point. Because of the resurrection, we will enjoy eternal fellowship with people from every nation and language on earth. How cool will this be in eternity to see the beautiful variety of God's human creation, those from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping the same Lord and experiencing the same resurrection power. And it's kind of hard because we wish that we experienced this more here and now. I mean, even now in this room, in these last two services, it's regrettable that for the most part we look pretty much the same when we wish, based on our community, that we had more diversity. And it's been something that many have scratched their heads over. How do we reach out better? How do we reach out more to different people groups, even in our area? Much work has been done in that. Many conversations have been had about that. In some ways, it's a mystery. In some ways, perhaps we can do better. It's an ongoing discussion. But the fact remains, on that great day, what a bouquet we will see. The beauty, the variety of all God's people from every nation worshiping with one voice the resurrected Messiah. The one thing every member of the body of Christ has in common, the one thing that binds every true church member together forever, is this message: we have seen Jesus alive, and we believe. That's what binds us together. Now, for the first century church, that was literal. That was physical. Lucky them, right? Although not so much, because most of them had to die for it. But they had the blessing of seeing with their own eyes the resurrected Messiah. Now, for those of us on the other side of the ascension, we see him, but through a veil. We see him spiritually. We see him with the eyes of our heart. We see him through his living word. We see him as we trust the eyewitness testimony and historical record that's been handed down to us. We see him through the illuminating light of his Holy Spirit, causing our hearts to believe. We see him. And think of how God has in mind to complete that sight that has even begun just barely in us. 3:2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. What a promise. Can you tell that the pulse, the heartbeat of the early church, what it was, what they constantly came back to preaching, what their excitement was rooted in? This was not a boring church. This was not a boring time to be a believer. It was exhilarating. The hope of resurrection was alive and well in their hearts. It didn't put them to sleep. It invigorated them. Let's look at Acts 13, verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Is this familiar, this message they're preaching? Is it starting to sound familiar? We tell you the good news, verse 32. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your holy one see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism for dying in Christ in this case. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Here we have something incredibly important, because what we're going to see throughout all these passages is how the resurrection, though it's the same message, it is nuanced in different ways in each of these presentations of it. And specifically here, it's inseparably linked to the forgiveness of sins. Because of the risen Jesus, we want you to know the forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to you. And so the next point is this: for those under the unbearable weight of your own guilt and shame, the resurrection is the guarantee that your sins can be forgiven. And if this isn't cause for the most exuberant hallelujah of your life, then nothing else will be. What else could we want or hope for than that which separates us from holy God can be forever removed by the power of the resurrection? It's a guarantee. All right, we're going to turn the page again to Acts chapter 17. Here Paul is going into a very pagan city full of idols, full of Greek mythology, full of evil. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. You know, this is an interesting passage because there are debates about the proper method, the proper method to reach people with the gospel message. There are those, because of the experience they've had, they say, you know what, I think the only hope for America or for any lost soul is you just got to have a special service, you got to have a big tent revival, that's the way that God's Spirit moves, that's the way people receive the word. There are others who say, you know what, this kind of context isn't how God really works. This is just teaching time. Really, you need to build a bridge and one soul at a time, get into their living room, go have coffee. That's how you reach a person with the gospel. Others say, no, by the careful, regular teaching of God's word from a pulpit, that's how people hear and are awakened unto eternal life. Others say that we should go and meet the secular world and all their skepticism and atheism, meet them on their turf and have these opportunities like Paul talks about, where he debated and he reasoned, and at times he persuaded people unto eternal life. And what's so sad is that there are those who they pick and choose what they think is the one God-ordained method it's the one way that God has chosen to have an inroad into somebody's life, and they disparage any other possible means or methods. What's the point of that? What's the good of that? Because what we see is that Paul would become anything he could to anyone to win as many as possible. And in this case, what he did was went in and reasoned with them and proved through various points and arguments, and some believed. And so the point is, be open to any of these means that God would use to open a door to eternal life in a relationship that you have. And don't make it about this petty war of whose way is better or more effective. I don't think God has restrained him or contained himself in such ways. I think we've tried to contain him in such ways. What the point is that the message is coming out, and that the authority we're appealing to is the scripture. I mean, yes, apologetics, some of you know I love it, and philosophy can actually be very helpful at times, and some of these modern day arguments can be very compelling to skeptics at times. Other times, having a good old-fashioned revival service on a special weekend might be the thing that gets a hold of someone's heart. It doesn't matter so long as the resurrection is the message and the scriptures are the authority informing it. And so that's the point here, based on this story of Paul and how he reasoned with these folks. The Bible remains the best primary source for defending the resurrection. There is no source more authoritative, historically accurate, or intrinsically powerful. The Word of God is alive, and it divides to the deepest point even of heart and soul, bone and marrow. What's important is that whatever method God has given us to reach into someone's life, that the message is the same and the authority source is the same. Let's go further into this chapter, verse 29. Paul, again, is in the midst of this very interesting discussion. He's appealing to these people's own pagan prophets or poets at this point. He's using their language and their cultural context to get his message across. He's on their turf. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone. Because that's what all these pagan nations were doing. They make their own idols and call it God, and they worship that. Fancy gold statues or silver or stone or wood or whatever. These are just images made by human design and skill. Paul writes, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Actually, Luke writes what Paul said, to be precise. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What a powerful statement that last verse is. Like, God proved to the whole world that this is true by the resurrection actually happening. And while we have discussed the resurrection only as a source of hope and excitement, it's important now that we make this additional observation. Here's the next point. For the unrepentant and the unbelieving, it's the resurrection itself that is the warning of coming judgment. Your heart needs to get right with God because the resurrection is real. That's essentially Paul's message. He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead, that he has set a day when he will judge the world and he will do it right. It will be with justice, it says. So for the unrepentant and unbelieving, the resurrection is a warning of coming judgment. And here's where we have to say, if you truly love people, you will not hide from them the one single truth they most need to hear to be saved. And this is where we're getting back to what I said earlier we'd get back to, that is not a little bit of social awkwardness or relational awkwardness a price worth paying, given the price Jesus paid to make this salvation possible? All will stand before God. Therefore, the resurrection was and is a gift to the world. It's a gift of life to those who believe. It's a gift of a warning to those who have not yet. And here's what we need to know, and maybe this will be freeing for you. Not everyone is going to be impressed with your belief in the resurrection. That's okay. Believe it or not, the most important thing in the world is not that everyone likes you, despite our human nature and our insecurities. That's not the most important thing. The truth is the most important thing, the truth that saves. Not everyone's gonna be flattered or is gonna flatter you with your faith that the dead are raised. Some will mock you. Some will not want to necessarily keep having relationship with you, being friends with you if that's what you're gonna talk about. Some might sneer at you as they did in the scripture. You might experience some discomfort in relationship. Again, is that not an acceptable price to pay, given the price that Jesus paid to make this salvation possible? I would say that it is. And here's the best part. While not everyone will be impressed with your faith in the resurrection, while not everyone will believe your message or your testimony, some will. That's the great part of this. Some will. And that's why God calls us to be witnesses of these things. He is already preparing and stirring up and drawing the hearts of some who just need to hear the truth. And they will receive it. They'll accept it and they will believe upon it. They need someone to tell them. And when they hear it in great joy, they will believe. So ask God for the courage, if you think you lack it, to have those conversations as he opens the door for them. Because again, we do not prescribe the bullhorn method or the beat people over the head with the Bible like a club method or the self-righteous jerk method. This has to be done at the right time and with gentleness, with respect, with genuine care for the development of a relationship. And yet the truth has to come out. Did you know every year, you don't hear this in the news, but if you follow the right sources, you'll find the truthfulness of these things. Did you know that every year, thousands of Christians still pay the ultimate price for their faith? They pay the price not just of their security, not just of their safety and comfort, they pay the price of their own blood, their own life. As churches are razed to the ground, burned up, as homes are destroyed, as children are sometimes executed in front of their parents, women and children raped, all because they will not deny Jesus. That's how strong their faith in the resurrection is. If they can pay the price of a martyr's death, can we not in America pay the price of a bit of social discomfort? Is God asking too much of us to have lips that bear the beautiful news of the gospel? Are we really so weak in our faith and insecure in our relationship with Christ that we doubt that his Spirit will give us the courage that we need to tell the truth? Here's what we see the response might be. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. When they heard about this one thing specifically, what was it? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. That's a funny word, the more you say it and listen to it. Sneer. Sneer. It's almost like saying it, you do it. Sneered. They mocked Paul. They derided him. That's going to happen. So what? The bigger point is, what else happened? Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. That is, their ears were piqued. Something in their heart was kindled. God's Spirit was at work. What is this you're saying about resurrection? We'd be willing to hear you out on this again. Let's have you back, Paul. Let's have you back. At that, Paul left the council. And then what was the fruit of his preaching? Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And please know, when it says followers of Paul, it doesn't mean they followed Paul like they should have followed Jesus. No, Paul at this point, he's like as good of a representation of the Messiah as a human can be. And he's able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so by following Paul, what it means is the Christ whom Paul represented, the message that Paul preached. Among those who believed was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, which we don't have time to get into that, but just know it, believing this message came at a cost for him. Also, a woman named Damaris and a number of others. What an amazing passage. Yes, some sneered. Some rejected his testimony. Forget about them. I want to talk about Dionysius and Damaris. That's worth talking about. Who are they that they should be immortalized in Scripture, their names? What if no one had told them the good news? What if no one had preached the gospel to them? Now, some people would get all worked up about a question like that, and they'd have these arguments and reasons. Well, I mean, if they're chosen by God, it wouldn't have mattered if Paul preached the gospel. Someone else would have, and they would have believed eventually. Maybe, but we can't think like that. We can't think in those terms. We can't afford to think on those lines because God wants each of us all in for the expanse of his kingdom on earth, not to pass the buck. He wants us living as though someone's soul depends on us being faithful to convey the message of the gospel because we are his chosen instruments for bringing this gospel to the world. Do their souls actually depend on us per se? No, but in another way, this is God's ordained method and vehicle. And so, yes, there is a dependence there on us being faithful to what he's called. And so we must. We can't stay silent. We can't justify ourselves. Well, if God has chosen them, someone will preach to them. They'll eventually believe. God doesn't necessarily need me. Do you think that's helpful thinking on the spread of the gospel into the world? It misses the point. I want you to leave this place today remembering the names Dionysius and Damaris. I want you to say those names in your mind and your heart today or tonight as you lay down. I want you to go home and have a bit of holy discontent stirring in your heart and soul. I want you to ask the Lord, who are my Dionysius and my Damaris? God, who are they? Because surely they're out there. Who are the ones you're drawing, who are now searching because you're drawing them. And you have in mind to use me as a light to guide them home, to use my words to convey your word, that it might be your truth that sets their soul free. Who is my Dionysius? Who is my Damaris, Lord? And I don't have what it takes, and so would you give me by your Spirit the courage and the words? You don't need me to be a doctor of theology. You need me to be a witness of your word and your power, what you've done in my life, what you've done in the world. And do you see how it all is coming back time and again to the resurrection? The message is, we believe there's forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. I mean, if you can remember that, you're off to a great start of how God can use you in somebody's life. And what does Paul say in verse 22 of chapter 26? God has helped me to this very day. Who's the source of their ability to spread the gospel? God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. See, God already gave you all the words in his word. We just convey them. And we have to have a real faith that they're true. God already, he already said it all. The Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and then to the Gentiles, meaning the whole world. This is what we're a part of. This is the story we're a part of. We are now characters in this story that God is using to the ends of the earth until the last day of the human age. This is what God is up to. And so here's the point from that last verse. To those lost in a world of spiritual darkness, the message of the resurrection is a great light leading to eternal life. The world is lost in a consuming, blinding spiritual darkness, and it is the living word of God, the gospel, that brings light into the room, that brings light into a heart. The book of Acts is so helpful, isn't it, in getting to put your finger on the pulse of what God is up to in the story of his church? I mean, we took just a, maybe it didn't seem quick to you, we took a pretty quick tour through Acts these last two Sundays that we talked about this. I realized there's no way I can give this sampling of the entire New Testament in the time that we have. That would be impossible, but you need to see, like, virtually every book of the New Testament, it has the resurrection at heart. I wanted to highlight just a few of those verses since we can't do them all, but these are worth mentioning. In Romans 1, he's starting this magnificent magisterial letter to the Roman church, and sometimes the most important things about their message came out right in the introduction and the greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And then what does he say in verse 4? And who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by what? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his resurrection, Jesus proved his divinity, his sonship to God, his holiness, his power. Through his resurrection, the substance of the gospel was given. And while this gives us hope for the future, like there will be a bodily resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth, what we need to see in these Romans passages is the resurrection is supposed to change your life now, here and now. It's to make you new. Yes, the curse will eventually be lifted physically, fully, but even now, new life resurrection is to define and rule in and through us as his church. Make no mistake, Christians, because of the resurrection, are to be those who walk in faith and in victory. Not perfection. Doesn't mean you never face down heartache or trial or tragic loss, yet victorious and full of faith. We see this in Romans 6, how the resurrection is tied to this. Verse 1, what shall we say then? This grace is so amazing that Paul's been talking about. Shall we just go on sinning so that this grace can increase even more? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death. in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is where the resurrection gets real, here and now, and isn't just this future glorious prospect. Here's the point. Through the resurrection, we are given the power here and now to live a new kind of life. What do you prefer? Do you like walking in the same old shame? The weight upon your soul of your sin? Do you like walking in defeat? Or does newness sound better? Does freedom sound better? Does victory sound better? Does a deep breath sound better? Instead of a short breath panic of, I don't know where I stand with God and if things will be okay. Who is it that wants to profess the name of Jesus but then live like the world and get to the end of their life and realize it was wasted and fruitless and unproductive? Does anybody here actually want that? Who among us would say that's what we want? And yet, sadly, that's sometimes what happens. But what it says here in Romans is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I think that phrase, through the glory of the Father, is critical because maybe the reason this isn't clicking is you're still living for yourself. You're still living for your own glory. Life's still really ultimately about you. Yeah, we throw in some faith and some church and some Bible to make ourselves feel better and scratch that itch of, you know, I want to have a card in my back pocket that I can show to God when I die and he'll let me in. But do we really want new life? Transformed life? It's there. It's available. But it has to be for the glory of the Father, just as Christ's life was for the glory of the Father. Again, new life, victorious life, it doesn't mean perfect life. It doesn't mean easy life. It doesn't mean a life in which you'll never face off against fear or discouragement or heartache or sin. But on the other hand, new does mean new, doesn't it? Can we go out of here today with that message? Like, God meant it. Like, new means new. Is my life new in him through the resurrection? What did Paul say the most important three things? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is? It's love. Through the resurrection, we have real hope deep in our souls. We know no matter what else happens, it's going somewhere beautiful and wonderful. We have genuine faith that's growing. No matter what else happens in my life or the world, I know it's going to be okay in the end. And we have genuine love that's growing. Like people I used to hate and couldn't stand, now I actually want them to repent and be saved. Yeah, I still get really frustrated with them or hurt by them, but at least I have this affection that's beginning to grow where, God, I want them to be shown the same grace you've shown me. I want them to see the same truth you showed me. I want them to live, not die. I mean, can you look at the world and even to your enemy, can you say that? God, I would hope that they could actually live and not die. That would be my heart cry, Lord, to you, that you would save them because I didn't deserve your salvation. A genuine love for the historical, real person of Jesus. Not just this person we talk about in Sunday school or church, but like he's actually there and I have a relationship with him and I genuinely have an affection for him. He's alive and I love him. Is that growing in our hearts? All right, we better wrap up here. We're running out of time. Thank you for bearing with me. I didn't want this sermon to drag on another week. Romans 8, verse 10, we read this, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." And then one of the most powerful statements of resurrection came from Paul in Philippians, where he highlights all that he had going for him in his life, and he had a lot. I mean, some scholars say that he's the equivalent, basically, of like a double PhD. I mean, the guy had climbed the heights of the ladder. He had the power, he had the influence, he had the social status, he had everything a man like him could have wanted or dreamed for, and he said, it's all trash now that I know Christ and his resurrection. Here's how he put it in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What was the heartbeat? What was the message? What was the passion of the early church? By any possible means that I might attain the resurrection. So I have a mercifully short point for you now, compared to my wordiness in some of the others. Through the resurrection, we can be truly free. Free of everything in this world that seeks to sit on the throne of our heart, that so often we just invite it right in. Yes, rule over me. Have your way. Anything in the world, have your way. Sit on the throne of my heart. Overtake my affections. Consume my priorities. Consume my daily thinking. Define my value system. No, Paul finally saw he could be free of all of that because none of that gave him eternal hope. And so what is lumped into the category of what he considered garbage, trash, refuse? What did he lump into that? His entire former career in education, his genealogy, which to the Jews was kind of everything, his social status, his political power, his aspirations, his achievements, his earthly passions, his agenda, his self-righteousness, his earthly comfort, all of that he lumped into this category of it's all garbage if I can just attain the resurrection through Christ. And he goes on in verse 12 and says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been or arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then the last voice I want to be heard regarding the resurrection is Peter's. We read in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he's applying it to the here and now. Like life is radically changed now. Life is new now. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's kept safe. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the point from this passage is this. Through the resurrection and through faith, the two things that Peter says it's through, we are shielded forever from the powers of sin and death and despair. Forever. Through the resurrection specifically, and through faith, we are shielded forever from the powers of sin and death and despair. Again, we could mention dozens more verses having to do with resurrection, but I think you get the point of what the heartbeat of the church was. One last comment I want to make is how interesting it is how the New Testament talks about our doctrine and our teaching and our belief, how it, the same substance, the same teachings can be for us either milk or steak. Now, I've got nothing against milk, and I don't think Paul did either. The imagery is you can't stay a baby Christian your whole life sucking at the bottle, the milk of the teaching, of the truth of God's word. But what's interesting to me is that the same message can be both things. And what matters is how it has affected your life. Now, yes, there are the deep matters of the faith, that as we grow in our relationship with God, we'll begin to ask deeper and harder questions. But are we really supposed to take those words and think that the gospel and forgiveness of sins and repentance and salvation and resurrection, that those are the milk and the other stuff's the real big deal? Like the real significant doctrines or the more confusing, deeper level? That's not what those passages are saying. What they're saying is how it's affecting your life determines your maturity level. And in case you didn't know this, God, we're all about vision statements and mission statements and purpose statements in our world, right? You know what God's mission and vision statement is for his church? Maturity. Like, that's why we're here. One of the main reasons, not the only reason. It's for us to become mature in him, grown up and developed, and not show up to him in diapers and bottles. Like, we think it's cute when a mom's giving a baby a bottle, right? But how cute is it, like, you're in Walmart and some mom's changing her 40-year-old adult son diaper, and assuming, obviously, I don't mean that disrespectfully to those that are handicapped. I mean, like, in a sense, like any of you sitting here, like you wouldn't think that was cute, right? If someone's changing your diaper out in public, and yet the bottle's really cute. But really listen to the imagery Paul's using and why he's using it that way. So again, here's God's purpose for his church, Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ might be built up until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith, and what else? Knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, developed. That's God's vision for his church, maturity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so, in Hebrews 6, it's quite revealing, isn't it? Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and let us be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundations of what? Repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, which many translate as baptism, the laying on of hands, here it is, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, God permitting, we'll move on from. Does this mean you move on from teaching about those things? Talking about those things? What a strange thing if that's what God is saying. But is that what he's saying? Back up to chapter 5, verse 11. What does the author say? We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted, here it is, here's what maturity looks like, with the teaching about righteousness. What does this mean? All these elementary things are to produce in you a kind of holiness that is in God, where you reflect him accurately to the world. Where the gospel and the resurrection have actually produced a change in your life. Why do you have to keep going over the elementary things over and over again? Because it's not producing a change. You still look just like the world. You still look like you did as a baby Christian. So it's not that the message is changing. It's not that we're moving beyond repentance and the cross and the resurrection. What he's saying is we're having to keep going over these things in such a way that it hasn't produced maturity or change in you yet. And so we see in Ephesians 4, verse 14, once that happens, finally, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so in conclusion, the last point here, the resurrection is a glorious promised future event, but also a present power meant to radically change your life here and now, resulting in a new life. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for drawing each of these here today to be here, to hopefully see the heartbeat of the church, to see the passion of the apostles, to see the message that burned in their hearts and dominated their pen. Lord, over and over again, we see this same message proclaimed, and then it can be confusing when we read, let us move beyond teachings like this. Lord, I don't think what that's saying is that we are supposed to move on and not talk about the resurrection anymore or forgiveness of sins anymore, but rather we're to move on to where this message produces fruit and maturity in our lives. That's what the holdup is so often. There isn't a visible power in this message in the lives of your people sometimes. And I confess this has been true of me. And Lord, how we need your grace So would you compel us to grow, to develop, to begin to truly feast on the meat of your word as those who rightly reflect the God we proclaim, giving hope to the world who desperately needs hope. Lord, I pray you would bless your people as they go today. May your words remain with us. May we consider who the Dionysius and the Damaris are in our lives. May we ask you for courage to bear your word faithfully. May we do it with love and compassion. And Lord, may our hearts truly be consumed and beat for what yours beats for, resurrection and life forever with you. Amen.